too. And when I was a kid, in my high school, we had this thing called Spirit Week. For an entire week, you dressed up in school colors or decorated yourself with face paint or other school-related things. The hallways would be decorated. The students who were in charge of cheering this on could just erupt into cheer at any random time. They could interrupt class and put face paint or encourage school spirit, cheer some sort of cheer in the middle of class. I, of course, thought this was super weird. I never got into it. You might have loved these kinds of things. You might love these things now. But I was a very cynical kid. I always thought, why are you so eager to identify with this school? It's just a high school. Like, who cares? You'll be out of here in 4 short years. You'll never see 99% of the people again. I was very cynical. I remember one cheerleader coming up to my desk once and getting me in trouble for not wearing the color red that I guessed I was supposed to be wearing that day. So instead, she offered to face paint a Dutch wooden shoe on my face. I was horrified. In my grumpiest demeanor, I declined. I don't want to wear the school colors. I don't want a wooden shoe on my face. I don't care that I'm a Holland High School student. I'm not zealous about living out this identity. I was a really difficult kid. I was constantly moving around, and I never had a sense of home. So, like, I was like, I don't care. No, stop it. Of course, school isn't the only place that this happens. When I worked at the bank, I was the manager, and I was in charge of being the one who promoted the company swag. I was pushing my direct reports to care about the bank, to wear the company logo, and to show an eager desire to identify the employee with this company. We had history lessons on the founding of the bank. We could trace mergers and acquisitions of the bank to the present day. And, of course, on this end of things, I was the one pushing people to care about their identity as a bank employee, not realizing the irony of how much I hated this thing when I was a student. This morning, we have a text about that kind of eagerness or desire, or better worded, zealotry, to an identity, not in an earthly institution like school or work, but in the very nature of God. So let's read 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text today starts with this very reason. And to keep that up. Everything we're about to talk about is for this very reason. So at this point in time, it would be helpful to figure out what this very reason is. This very reason refers to all of verse 3 and 4 in 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, right? The verses that came before. So even though there are many things listed, it's a singular reason that God blesses us. He gives us abundantly and never to bare minimum. So all of these things are one reason. So all the things that pertain to life and godliness, the gift of his precious and very great promises, the partaking of the divine nature, escaping from the corruption that is in this world because of sin. So because of what was done for us in the past, the rescue of sin, what is being done for us now in the present, partaking of the divine nature and the gift of life and godliness, but also because of what is packed in for us in the future, an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Now that's verse 11, that's verse 10, and not part of verse 3 and 4. But there is one very good reason to do all this, and it encompasses all these things, but it's very much one reason. It's a complete and abundant package of gifts from God. An important fact not to miss is this, for this very reason. These gifts are even better than what Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve were never given the opportunity to partake of the divine nature. They could co-rule with God in creation as image bearers, but never from the position of participating in the divine nature. This is something that is only possible because God became man and then turned us into sons and daughters of God who share his nature. At school or at work, they give you an identity. You are a student of this school or an employee of this company. Then they expect obligations out of us as a result. Study in school or work our jobs because we are part of that company or institution. This is similar in that we receive an identity from God. But then we are invited to participate in the very nature of that identity. At a job, you don't identify with the business resolutions. At a school, you don't identify with the tax ID or the 501c3 paperwork. With God, he gives us the identity and then allows us to partake in its source and life more than just an institution. For this very reason, we are participating in the divine nature despite our feelings. Despite our feelings. So here in the text, God reminds us of this invitation. And that brings us to the central point. We ought to desire to partake in this identity that God has given us. We are all partaking in it, not like Adam and Eve's image bearers, but in a greater sense because we now are sons and daughters of God as Christians, so as image bearers and as partakers of divine nature. We incarnate the invisible qualities of God. So look at verse 5 with me. Make every effort to supplement your faith, it says. There are two imperative commands there. And one of those same Greek nouns in that phrase is repeated again in verse 10 in verb form as an imperative and translated as diligent in English. All that to say. Peter is saying, make every effort to supplement your faith and be diligent in doing so. In other words, be zealous. There's our smarty word for the day. To be zealous is to pursue something at great personal cost. Jesus was zealous. Zeal for my house consumes me. Notice how we can increase these qualities then in verse 8. We get to do this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing in verse 8. At some level, all Christians are participating in the divine nature, some more, some less. Peter is saying that be the kind of person that lives out the identity they already have. Wear the company swag, the faith paint. Cheer on the homecoming game of Jesus, his church. Because of what God has done for you, not because you get to have a pizza party and wear jeans on Friday, but because your sins are forgiven and you are now partaking in the divine nature with the very creator of the universe. There's another reason and benefit Peter gives to be zealous in this, as if he had to, in verse 10. And that is, increasing these qualities confirms our call and election. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, says verse 10. To repeat, this does not cause our call and election, it simply confirms it. Similarly, if I wear a red shirt, that does not cause me to be a Holland High School student. Why do these churches that Peter is writing to need to confirm their call and election? Well, if you read the rest of 2 Peter, it's filled with people who are in the church spreading the destructive heresies. Literally, that's what it's called in chapter 2, verse 1. The knowledge of our standing before God is challenged through false teaching and false teachers. This is something that Peter is going to fight a lot in 2 Peter. The thing is, God doesn't want to just save us. He wants us to know we're saved. He wants us to have this assurance that he hasn't left us. He wants us to actually know in our hearts that we belong to him. There's another benefit and reason to be zealous, to practice these seven quality traits, as we'll call them. And it's found in verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. That word provided is the same word as supplement in verse 5. It creates an interesting point. If we strive for this, God will richly reward us in heaven for the striving that we did here. This is a reminder that while we do not receive any punishment for our sins, it's not as if God doesn't care about the good that we do here and now. He, in fact, rewards us for it. Peter says it here, and Paul says it more clearly in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10 says, for we must For us all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All our sins are forgiven, but then there's, if we increase these qualities, God will richly reward us for increasing these qualities. Don't forget, my Christian brother and sister, God richly rewards us. What a strong benefit. What a great reason to be zealous about this, to increase these qualities. At school or at work, we're expected to be eager to associate with ourselves with the identity based on merit. We earn the grades we work for, or we earn the money through labor. This is an eagerness simply for receiving what's fair. This is not the Christian experience of what Peter's saying. We're encouraged to be eager because God wasn't fair to us. He did not give us what we deserve. He did not give us help. Instead, later, he will richly give us even what we don't deserve, richly rewarding us in him. God loves being generous. And then Peter goes on and gives us negatively stated reasons to increase these seven quality traits. And it's important to state them negatively, I think, because it's easiest to identify in our lives when they happen. It's hard to gauge positivity sometimes, positive reasons sometimes, and it's easier to spot when they're negatively stated. First, in the second half of verse 8, it says, being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ineffective means idle. Can a Christian remain idle if faith without works is dead, as James 2 says? If every tree that does not bear fruit is then cursed, can a Christian be unfruitful? Matthew 3, Mark 11, Luke 13. Knowledge here in verse 8 is intimate knowledge of Jesus. So do not be unfruitful or ineffective in our intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. Can a Christian have a heart that desires less intimacy with Jesus? This negatively stated reason is here because it's easy to look at our lives and ask the question. Am I an idol in my Christian life? If so, I should increase these seven qualities in my life because I'm already a Christian. Am I not producing fruit in my Christian life? If so, I should really increase these seven qualities because I'm already a Christian. There's a second negatively stated reason to practice these things in verse 9. If we don't, we become, quote, so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We start seeing things the way the world sees them instead of how God sees them. When we neglect to live a Christian life the way God wants us to live, it's easier to start believing lies about God and about ourselves when we walk away from the way God wants us to walk. This is the kind of blindness that forgets who Jesus is. It causes us not to see his sacrifice on the cross or to see that it was enough to pay for every sin. It causes us to think and act like the world when it comes to our relationship with God and our understanding of sin. It forgets that God is deeply interested in having a relationship with us. And it conjures up imaginative scenarios where we've done things too heinous to bring to God's attention. Here's a quick test. If you or someone you know has experienced this in their life, if you or someone you know has said something like, I've sinned too much to go to church, that person would be experiencing this kind of blindness. If you or someone you know has ever said, there's no way New City can find out about the sin, they'll just condemn me, then you're experiencing this kind of blindness. If you or someone you know has said, I can't go to church, they don't want me, or my kind of people there, that person is experiencing the forgetfulness of Jesus' desire for that individual. Increasing these qualities in our lives then will remind us of truth and keep us from these kinds of errors and this kind of blindness. So before we get to the seven quality traits that we listed, a couple of five things to remember about these seven quality traits we're going to get into. Realizing that this great thing God has done, Peter proceeds to inflame our wills and calls to act. He gives us seven quality traits to incorporate into our lives. Peter builds out the application of this sermon, really, right there in the list of quality traits. So we're going to leave the seven quality traits as the application of the sermon. My hope today is for God to speak to your heart about at least one of these as you consider your week this week. First thing to remember about these seven quality traits, this is for Christians. The thing to keep in mind about verse about these seven quality traits is they're added or supplemented to your faith, verse 5. Meaning the audience of this letter already has faith rooted in Jesus and they already trust God. They are already Christians. Faith then isn't a quality trait. Faith is what you and I add these quality traits on. Verse 1 already says that you've obtained the faith of equal standing and that we have received all things because of this faith and that we are partakers in the divine nature because of this faith. These seven quality traits are adding to an existing faith. They aren't building blocks to create faith or to create salvation or to create a right standing with God. All of these things have been given, and the first four verses of this chapter confirm them. Second, about these seven quality traits, they are not mile markers. They're not checkpoints. It's not as if we conquer one and move on to the next. These are to be part of our daily walk consistently. Third, all of these quality traits, all of them can increase. The Greek is rendered in such a way that we're adding all of these to our faith. Add or supplement, for example, virtue among knowledge, among self-control, among steadfastness, among godliness, among brotherly affection, among love to the faith. This isn't like the gift of prophecy or the gift of teaching that serves the church uniquely because God wants you in the body doing that specific thing. Verse 8 makes it clear that all of these we can practice and all can increase if we practice them. Spiritual gifts like administration, for example, are given according to the measure that the Spirit gives. These seven are all things that we can do as Christians because we all share in the divine nature that naturally practices these seven things. Third, about these seven qualities, traits, is God is working in you to will these things. It's important to be reminded that God both gives us the power to do this, that's found in verse 3 and 4, and the will to do it. It is written, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This is indeed the mystery of working out our sanctification with God. He gives us the power and the ability, but then also we have the responsibility and human opportunity to choose whether or not we engage with the invitation to be more like Jesus. Fourth, this isn't an exhaustive list of all the things or all the possible qualities available to the Christian. No, there are many more quality traits of an infinite God. However, Peter writes these seven qualities because he thinks by the Spirit that these seven things will help his audience who struggle in the world that they live in their place and their time. So, if you've read 2 Peter and you feel like, hey, this sounds really familiar to the world that I live in now, then these seven things would be great for you to practice. In fact, you are now living in a time and place where you are encouraged to increase these traits, just like Peter churches, because you're at New City reading this text this morning on May 31. Finally, then, we get to the application, the seven quality traits. We start by adding virtue to faith. Virtue is the excellencies of God, the excellence of God. That's the word that's used in verse 3 in this chapter when God calls us into his glory and excellencies. Same word. Paul says that if it's excellent, think on these things, right, in Philippians? Same word. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read that God made us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and the people of his own possession to proclaim the excellencies, the virtues of God. Same word here. In the Old Testament, this word is always associated with God's glory or goodness, and usually in the context of praise. Think adorn the gospel, as it says in Titus 2:10, is a great way to think about how to add virtues to our lives. How do we do that? Well, just like during Spirit Week or a company celebration, you don't put up ugly decorations that would not communicate that you have any spirit in the school. If the streamers or banners look like they show zero effort, it does not show that you care. Right? Likewise, add to your faith in God praiseworthy things of God, excellencies, praiseworthy virtues, things to God for the great marvels that God has made. We're saying about all of the mighty, praiseworthy things of this morning. Add those things to your life. That means make your Christian life beautiful within whatever realm God has put you in and gifted you for. If you're good at writing, write something that would bring glory to God. Are you musical? Make music as unto the Lord. Are you good at, are you just good at talking with people? Do that in a way that brings glory to God, not make God seem uglier. Right? Work on mastering the wonderful goodness of creation so the world sees praiseworthy things. As an example, cathedrals were built in the medieval, in part, because medieval Christians pursued to add virtue to their faith, a praiseworthy thing. It's important to do this in our Christian walk, because this word, virtue, was very popular in the Greek culture among the Stoics of the day in 2 Peter. They defined virtue in a certain way and also thought that they'd be better off by adding virtue to their life. This virtue is different because when we add the divine nature of virtue, when we practice that, we are adding more of God's excellency in our lives, in the lives of others and in the world. We're not conjuring up an excellency outside of God. It's important to remember that. Root all praiseworthy things in God. All right. Among adding virtue, we're going to add knowledge. This knowledge is different than the knowledge of Jesus, that intimate knowledge found in verse 8. There's an intimate knowledge of Jesus, and that's the goal of all of this, but this particular knowledge of this list is a different Greek word. Here we're talking about another Greek word that doesn't include intimacy. So think about this. How can you wear the right school colors if you don't know the colors of your school? That's what this knowledge is. Add knowledge to the faith of your faith. How do we do that? You participate in what Jesus is doing. Find out what he's up to in the world. Read the Bible a lot. Listen to sermons. Come to Bible study. Be trained by mature men and women in the church. Care about it. Spend your effort learning Jesus' opinion on things. Worship the Lord with all of your heart and all of your mind. What's Jesus think about AI? What's he think about painted sidewalks? What's Jesus think about what's happening in the world? Having a cheer team walk around from class to class for me was a quick way to learn what was actually important in school. I learned a lot about the Holland High School heritage in that way. If I didn't understand it before, I certainly did after declaring the faith paint. There's a reason that we engage with knowledge so that we might understand our Lord and others might understand him better. Again, the Greek world around Peter and his churches were very interested in knowledge as well. But theirs was never a knowledge of the faith. So Peter goes on and on on this book about incorrect knowledge of the faith. That's a lot of what 2 Peter is about. He calls it destructive. He names false teachers who are accursed, who blaspheme, who are greedy, who are lawless, etc., etc., etc. in his book. Participating in the divine nature allows us to grow in the knowledge of this very nature so as to not believe false things about the nature we are sharing in. Among virtue and knowledge, we get to increase self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And restraining ourselves is active participation in the divine nature. When we restrain our instinctual desires through the power of God, not through the flesh, we partake in the life of Jesus. Pairing self-control with zeal is a really interesting idea if you think about it. If you can withhold an evil desire to do it, or be zealous to not act. It's a really interesting concept to think about. Peter's church, we're struggling with this. 2 Peter 2:12, he calls them animals of instinct. How do we go about practicing self-control? Paul uses an analogy in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that I think is helpful to kind of grasp how to increase the benefits of self-control. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In other words, be zealous for the prize at the end of the period of self-control. Be zealous for the works of God that you will get to do in the church because you have been practicing self-control. Be tell us about what you can contribute to your city group through self-control. Be zealous about restraining your free time and turning it into time you focus on the members of your city group, for example. Self-control was also very popular with the Stoics in 2 Peter's day. Interestingly, today it's the biggest boogie word. It was the Stoics' thing to restrain themselves. It was their thing. It was their thing to restrain from pleasure so as to live out what they thought would lead it to a flourishing life. But here's the thing. If you try to practice self-restraint solely fueled by willpower and on the merit of your own human self, you will fail. Stoics, although desiring to practice self-restraint, had men like Marcus Aurelius who persecuted and killed lots of Christians through zealous military campaigns, and they didn't seem to have a problem with that. Stoics, for all their desire for self-restraint, always lived in elite classes and lived their lives in luxuries. That doesn't seem like it follows from self-restraint, but they had no problem with that. They owned a bunch of slaves and, as was the norm, had sex with them. They didn't seem a problem with that. That's what self-control and the power of the flesh looks like. Divine nature instead gives us the ability to restrain from evil as an evil defined by God, not our own definition. And then we receive the freedom to pursue what is good. That's the blessing of self-control. Among virtue, among knowledge, among self-control, we get to practice steadfastness. Steadfastness can also be said to be perseverance. It's the same idea. It's the idea that we will hope in God, regardless of the circumstances. The idea here is that God is good regardless how it seems life is going. To remain steadfast is to expect that God will help you. Steadfastness is part of hoping. In other words, always be hoping. This is the middle attribute of this list, and I think it links up well with 1 Corinthians 13. It creates faith as the foundation, hope as something central that we add or practice to faith, and then later love caps it all off. Faith, hope, love. How can we be zealous about hope? A lot of hope in the Bible is based on the history of what God has already done for an individual. God is always reminding Israel of how he rescued them. It's not wishful thinking. Do not remain wishfully thinking things are going to work out. The Bible never asks us to do that. Instead, if we take a moment to realize everything God has done, be zealous to remember God, what he has done, and then say, yes, God will bless us again. For example, take a moment to realize that God has provided for New City's budget for 15 years, not just the last 9 months. New City didn't have the funds for the budget on day one, right? Yet here we are 15 years later. Therefore, we have hope in God because of what he's done, and I eagerly remind myself, and we eagerly remind ourselves of this when we pray about the budget. The world's version of steadfastness is usually wishful thinking aimed at an impersonal universe. Our steadfastness is hope in the living God who has already rescued us. The main reason I lost employees when I was at the bank was when they applied for 2 or 3 jobs and they didn't get the job. It was clear sign for them that they weren't going anywhere in the company, so they would leave because they lost hope in the company, they lost hope in that identity that they had at the bank. Participating in a divine nature means our minds wake up thinking about Jesus and what he's done for us and the promise that he will never leave us, and we have to continually tell ourselves this truth, despite of how we feel. God isn't going anywhere, and we have no reason to lose that hope. So we have to remind ourselves, regardless of how we feel. Among virtue, among knowledge, among self-control, among steadfastness, we get to increase godliness. Godliness is that reverential attitude that accompanies the works we do before God. It is the devotion to God. Godliness allows us to partake in the life of God, and that kind of makes a lot of sense. It's very devotional to try to imitate God as we worship God as much as possible. So be eager to participate with God in, well, being godly. How do we do this? How do we increase our godliness? Well, engage in holy activities as much as possible. Be zealous for that. God says he is holy, and we ought to be holy like him. Holiness is immediately sense of reverence towards God and requires that we start being like Him because He is the only holy, holy, holy one. We sang that this morning. Holy actions include what we do here at the church. It includes following God's nature into every interaction we have with people at work, on the street, online, etc. The world has a bunch of gods that they imitate. Whether or not those gods are getting credit for the way people act is relevant. Peter is dealing with people who he calls ungodly in his days and are influencing the church with their ungodliness, that's what he calls them, and thus teaching ungodly behavior. At the workplace, for example, like the church, it's really easy to spread negativity and a whole lot of work to spread positivity at the job. Ungodliness spreads easy. And is therefore all the more important for Peter to make this effort to write to his churches to remind them of their need, our need, to be godly. It's how we partake in the divine nature. So go partake of this godliness. Spread that. Be zealous for godliness. Godliness in every part of life. Among virtue, among knowledge, among self-control, among steadfastness, among godliness, we add brotherly affection. Brotherly love. This is the word Philadelphia. This is very much the idea that the church should love the church. It's what Jesus says when he says the world will know Christians by the way we love each other. The church, loving the church, is explicitly expressed of the divine nature when Jesus says, as I have loved you, you so must love one another in John 13:34. Do the divine nature that I did, you got. Right? That's explicitly sharing in the divine nature. How do we do this? How might we increase this? Well, we serve the church for the benefit of the people in the church. We pray for the people in the church. We are to be kind to those who profess faith in Jesus. Romans 12:10 says, to do this brotherly affection is Philadelphia by competing to show honor to one another. Extend kindness to those Dutch wooden shoes without ridicule, even if it's not my thing, right? The world loves to counterfeit through false identity markers that they make up and give us to wear as the most important part of our identity. Instead, brotherly affection breaks down all barriers because there's neither slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek in Christ. Yes, there are actual slaves and actual free persons, actual males, actual females, actual Jews and actual Greeks who are Christians. Those identifiers don't go away, but they all submit to Jesus and can share in the divine nature equally. And we are to share in them together. Lastly, among virtue, among knowledge, among self-control, among steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection, we cap everything off with love. Love is the capstone of this list. And all six of these things culminate to love. Love is the capstone of this list. And, of course, God is love. So when we add love, we're doing one of the very few nouns that the Bible uses to describe God. Right? God is spirit, God is light, and God is love, listed twice in Scripture. How might we add love to the life we live, we lead? A real practical way is to pray and ask God to help you love people. Ask God. Sometimes I think we assume that we're all just naturally going to love each other. And sometimes that happens, praise the Lord. But practically speaking, we can just ask God to help us love people. Be zealous, in fact, to ask God to love the people around us, to love the people we struggle being around. Ask God to love, to increase your love in your heart. The world, of course, loves to claim to be champions of love. But how can you love anything if you reject God who is love? God loves His enemies. The world does not love their enemies. This is why we say that Christian love is unique, because it sacrifices itself even for those who are seeking to destroy us. That school or company is not going to shut down for a week just because you need to travel and attend a funeral. The company isn't going to stop conducting business and visit with you in the hospital when you're answered. But God will be with you during that funeral and in the hospital room. And we get show love in those circumstances. We can be there with each other and communicate God's nature to each other as we partake and increase in love. There's a lot of application. My hope today is that the Spirit lights a flame, a desire to increase these qualities of the nature we share with God. We are already capable of doing this as New City Church. As a Christian, we're already capable of doing this. My desire is that we would zealously pursue these things for the glory of our God and for our good.